Back now to Romans chapter 9, as we continue to work our way through this epistle to the Romans, and specifically, as we're working our way here through Romans chapter 9, today we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. And just to mention this, because I haven't mentioned this in a while, in the bulletin each week I put the passage for the following Sunday, and in this recently, along with some other texts to be reading and meditating on in preparation for the next week. So I also send out an email reminder to those who have let me know that they are committed to doing that during the week. And if you'd like to be included in that, I kind of send it out blind copy, so you don't know who else is committed to that. But if you'd like to be included on that list, if you have email and let me know, I'd be glad to do that as we prepare our hearts to hear his word. Well, over the last 2 weeks, we have looked first at verses 1 through 5 here, where Paul made clear his heart of great compassion for his brethren. He said, his kinsmen according to the flesh, fellow Jews. And then last week, we looked at verses 6 through 13, where Paul begins to answer an apparent dilemma regarding the Jews. That though Israel is God's chosen nation, and that through them came the covenants of God, came the law, came the gospel promises, the patriarchs, and through whom, Paul said, came Christ himself. And yet, Paul, how do you reconcile what you've said about God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises and what we're seeing today in Paul's day and still today in the rejection of Christ by so many Jews? If all that you've said, Paul, is true, then God's word, his promises, must have failed at some point in respect to Israel. And Paul explained how that evidences a misunderstanding of who Israel truly is. That not all, we looked at last week, not all who are born physically of Israel are truly Israel. It's a misunderstanding of the basis of God's election, God's sovereign choice, his mercies. And he set forth the example of the patriarchs, remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said that they demonstrate a distinction must be made between the children of the flesh and children of the promise. God has not forsaken his promises, because his redemptive promises are not fulfilled spiritually, eternally, in physical, fleshly descendants, but to those who are his descendants by sovereign choice, children of promise, objects of his mercy, in whom he works to trust in him and follow him. Just as God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, just as God chose Jacob and passed over Esau. Not based on anything in them, not based on their works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And immediately, okay, as we hear that, what Paul has said in verses 1 through 13, in our own understanding, objections are raised. And Paul is going to deal with the first objection here in verses 14 through 18. If you'll follow along with me, this is God's holy and inspired word. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Father in heaven, we look to you this morning as we grapple with your word. Things that are difficult for our own minds to understand, that are difficult for our hearts and ourselves to submit to. And yet, Father, this is your word. This is what you have revealed to us in your goodness for us to know you, to know ourselves, and to know the greatness of your mercy and the greatness and goodness of your justice. So we ask for your help now by your Spirit to understand this better and to apply it more faithfully in our lives as we live for you day by day in this place until you come for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to summarize the context here, in verses 6 through 13, Paul introduced the doctrine of God's sovereign choice or election. Here in verses 14 to 18, he's going to define it. And then in verses 19 to 33, he's going to defend it. Now, I say that because we need to note that in looking at verses 14 through 18 today, we're just going to be looking at a concise, and of course I add a Holy Spirit-inspired, statement of what divine election is, what divine mercy and divine justice is. But a formal defense of this teaching is going to come in the following verses, kind of like the defense of an attorney in a courtroom that follows his opening statement. So here we kind of have the opening statement. So we need to understand that. There's much yet we're going to get to. But in verses 14 through 18, there is much in his statement of the doctrine itself that will serve as its own defense. And Paul does this through, we're going to see this, we've already seen it, through pointing back to the foundation of it in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, demonstrating that Paul's declaration of this doctrine of election is taught throughout the scriptures. Paul's already quoted from the Old Testament several times in verses 6 through 13, and he's even going to do more so as we continue on in this section of Romans. We also see here that there is a clear structure that helps us put this together and understand it. Okay, there's a structure. After Paul anticipates and refutes an objection, okay, he then gives the reason by saying, here's the structure, for, so then. And he does it twice. Okay, verse 15, for. Verse 16, so then. Verse 17, for. Verse 18, so then. So we have two couplets to help us see this truth from the Old Testament, for, and then draw out application, so then. Okay, that's the structure we're going to follow as we go through these verses. First of all, though, we have the objection. Number one, the objection and the answer, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, it's interesting how this question here, this objection, has been modified by and large today. The question here is what? There is no injustice with God, is there? The primary concern of the question has to do with the integrity of God. It reveals at least some concern to give God his rightful place and uphold his holiness and truthfulness. It's a question that's focused on the character of God. But the form of this question that's so often asked today in responding to the doctrine of divine election seems to be more man-centered. It's what? Is that fair, right? How is that fair? It's more concerned with how man is treated than with preserving the integrity of God. In fact, it usually doesn't even come in the form of a question, does it? We don't usually hear people asking if the doctrine of election is fair. Usually it's just what? That's not fair, right? Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing for people to not want to accuse God of being unjust, because he is not unjust. He cannot be unjust. What does Paul say here in answer to the question? May it never be, or God forbid. But it is troubling that we sometimes seem to be more concerned, and I certainly get caught up in this as well, that we sometimes seem to be more concerned with how a certain doctrine of Scripture affects us or affects our loved ones more than we are about rightly understanding that doctrine and how it affects our view of God. We don't want to do that this morning, I pray. And so let's just come to Scripture. Let's just humbly submit ourselves before the Lord and his word And let's see how the Apostle Paul defines the doctrine of divine election, and at the same time maintains the truth that God is indeed just in all things. And let's allow these truths to drive us toward his mercy. And as Christians, as we've been talking about, to increase our desire to be instruments of his mercy to those around us. That's an application I keep praying for my own life and for our church during this section. So we've been shown so much mercy. How much more we should desire to show that mercy to others. So now let's see the reason in verses 15 through 18. The reason Paul answers this way. And he gives it with these two "for so then" couplets. So let's first of all see "for so then" part one. What's the "for"? Verse 15. "For," he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Well, let's turn back to the Old Testament passage where Paul is quoting this from. Exodus chapter 33, if you'll turn back there with me, because there's some things I want us to see here around this quote. Exodus 33. Paul is specifically quoting Exodus 33, verse 19, but I want us to see what comes before it in verse 18. Exodus 33, verse 18. "Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' And he said, 'I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.'" Now, the context of this is God just having given his law, his commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 32, the chapter before this, while that was going on, what were the people doing at the foot of the mountain? They were in great sin and idolatry. They coerced Aaron, Moses' brother, to build for them a golden calf to worship. Remember when Moses came down the mountain, his anger was so great against the sin of the people that he threw down the stone tablets and shattered them. God's holy anger rightfully burned against them. But Moses, what did he do? As he so often did, he interceded for the people, and God mercifully spared them. And here in Exodus 33, Moses is continuing to intercede for the people before the Lord. And we come to verse 18, where Moses calls out to God, "I pray you, show me your glory." And in the very next verse, we have these words of God that Paul quotes in Romans 9. "I will be gracious," or merciful, "to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I show compassion." Do you see the connection between verse 18 and verse 19? You know, often when we think here of Moses asking God to show him his glory, and you're familiar with this passage, we jump ahead to verses 21 to 23. And that's where God, remember, covers Moses in the cleft of the rock and passes by him so that Moses could only see what God pictures as his back, but not his face. But before God passed by Moses to give him a visual demonstration of his splendor and majesty, his glory, God had some things to say in response to Moses' request. God first responds by speaking of his goodness, his great name, and what? His sovereign grace, or sovereign mercy, and compassion. "Moses, you want to see my glory? You want to know my glory? Part of my glory is seen in the truth that I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate." What Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has chosen to take out of the Old Testament and use as the foundation of his teaching of divine election is what God said about his own glory. What God said about his own glory. The glory of God is seen in the exercise of his sovereign grace. The glory of God is seen in the exercise of his sovereign prerogative to show mercy on whom he will show mercy. No one deserves it. In fact, Moses had just witnessed a display of this glory of God in the sovereign grace shown to his people, right? God had just chosen to be merciful to a stiff-necked and idolatrous people, right? Moses himself had been shown so much mercy. And the glory of God is seen in the fact that he has chosen to be merciful to us as well, as John spoke of earlier. Well, as we turn back to our text in Romans 9, let's think about what God is saying in that statement. I will be merciful, or I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What is that saying? Well, he's saying that his glory is seen in the fact that there are no constraints that we place upon him. There are no obligations that we place upon his mercy and compassion. There is nothing outside of his free and independent choice that obligates him to show mercy and compassion on any sinner. Do we understand that? It is freely given as he chooses. Now, any human illustration of this is going to fall short because he's God and we aren't, all right? But one way that I always remember a college professor illustrating this before one of my theology classes in Bible school was one class, he's talking about this doctrine, and he pulls out a check for $1,000. And he said that he was going to freely bestow it upon you. And he gave it to one of the students. It wasn't me, by the way. It was his money. And he had the right, the prerogative, to bestow a gift of grace upon anyone that he chose. But the rest of us, he asked the rest of us what our first response to that is. That in the flesh, what do we cry out when we see that? We're not happy for the student who was shown grace, right? Oh, that's so wonderful that she just got $1,000. No, what do we say? That's not fair, right? Well, then what did he do? He challenged us to tell him why that wasn't fair, why that was unjust to the rest of us. None of us deserved it. None of us earned it. He was being unjust to no one in the class. He was showing grace or mercy to one, and that was his prerogative to do so. There was no obligation for him to give each of us anything. He had mercy on whom he had mercy. So as I said last week, the real question in the situation, as with Jacob and Esau, is not why he did not give me or any of the other students $1,000. The real question is, why in the world did he show mercy to that one student who didn't deserve it? And in God's case, unlike with man, there is no impure motive. Okay, we could maybe question the motive of a teacher giving a check to a student like that and say, oh, there had to be something, some ulterior motive behind it. With God, there are no impure motives. There's nothing in us or about us that causes him to graciously act. It is simply, verse 11, according to his choice. Now, when we struggle with this doctrine of divine election, of God showing mercy to some and not others, we need to understand, as we examine ourselves, that our concerns are often misplaced. Often our concerns are not on God and his character and his sovereign right. So often it's on us and our perception of God being unfair to us or to our loved ones. And the truth behind that is that we think too highly of ourselves. We think too highly of what we deserve. We wrongly place ourselves and our will at the center of things instead of God and his will. The objections that we raise demonstrate that. Think about the objections that we raise to this doctrine in Scripture. What about my say in the matter? What about my will? What about my choice? Failing to see, okay, according to Scripture, that our free choice, okay, God leaves you to yourself, choose what you want to choose. What is our free choice since the fall of man in Genesis 3? Sinful rebellion against God, even in the form of pride and self-righteousness. That's our free choice. That's our will. That's what we choose. None of us deserve his mercy and compassion at all. If God and how God is merciful to anyone is his prerogative. That's what he's saying in demonstrating his glory to Moses. This doctrine should be embraced by believers in Christ, by those who've come to put God and not themselves at the center of their existence, because this gives God his rightful place, because this makes much of God and little of us as it should be, because it preserves God's sovereign freedom to be God and gives him the glory and praise for anything good in our lives. You see, the truth is God is the one who is truly free. We see this throughout Scripture. It's what Nebuchadnezzar declared after he came, you know, to his senses and realized God's sovereign authority and goodness in that authority. God is the one who is truly free. It's you and I who are bound. We are bound by sin, as Paul spoke of earlier in Romans. We do have a will, okay? We do what we want to do. But outside of God's saving mercy, our will is enslaved to our sinful natures. Paul has told us back in Romans 8. We are not free in regard to righteousness. We are bound in sin until God, by his free grace, sets us free. And if he has, and we have come to turn from our sin, to trust in Christ and love Christ, and live for Christ, if we've been shown this sovereign mercy, this free grace of God, what's one of the good right responses we should have? How we should be pleading with this merciful sovereign God who is slow to anger, full of compassion, knowing that he is sovereign and that he is the only one who can save people from their sins. He's the only one who can raise the dead, to show mercy to others, to do, Father, what you have so mercifully done in my life. Please, by your grace, please do that in the heart of this one. Draw them to true repentance and faith in Christ. Going back to that illustration by my professor, what do you think was the rightful response of that student who was given so much mercy, who was graciously given that $1,000? It would be to plead with the professor to show that mercy to others, right? To be generous to others, not presuming on it, because we have no right to presume on it, not because the professor is obligated to do it, but knowing that he is gracious, knowing that he is generous, entreating him to be gracious to others, and leaving it with him to do as he wills. In the case of God, leaving it with him to do as he wills, knowing that all his ways are right, and all things he works for his glory. Now, I know this leads to more questions, okay? I've got a whole list of them myself. Questions like, why doesn't God show the same mercy to everyone? If that's his sovereign prerogative, why doesn't he show it to everyone? Now, while we'll never know the full extent of answers to questions like that, the scriptures do give us some answers, some reasons. In fact, the scriptures give us everything God desires for us to know. And later on in this passage, in chapter 9, we're going to see some of the answer to that very question. But for now, we need to see this great aspect of God's glory and his sovereign freedom that he declared to Moses, and that Paul quotes here, that he has had mercy, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and compassion on whom he has compassion. And remember what an amazing thing that is when we consider our sinfulness. How amazing when I consider my own sinfulness that he has mercy on me, that he has mercy on anyone. That's the four, okay? Let's now see the so then of that first couplet in defining the doctrine of divine election. Here's the application. Here's the implication that Paul brings out. Verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills. so much for our will being the determining factor in our salvation. It does not depend on the man who runs, so much for our efforts and works as being what our salvation depends on, but on God who has mercy. This is why divine election is often called unconditional election, okay? Unconditional. It's not conditioned upon anything in us or anything about us, but on God who has mercy, on God's free grace. As we'll talk more about in Romans chapter 10, people must respond to the gospel, right? People must believe. We must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But we cannot and will not do that apart from the sovereign mercy of God. And that is given graciously upon those to whom he gives it. The word Paul uses here, it, okay, so then it does not depend. It's a pronoun that refers back to God's mercy in his work of election. Mercy is not dependent upon you and me. It's dependent upon God alone. It is not according to, it's not dependent on man's will. It's not dependent on man's efforts, but on God himself who has mercy. Now, let me draw a little application here. This is a great motivation. This verse, verse 16, is a great motivation and encouragement in evangelism and missions. It is not a detriment. It is not a discouragement to evangelism, as some claim. Here's why. If we think we have to persuade someone who justifies their own ways, and they'll do it to the bitter end in and of themselves. If we think we have to persuade them, if we think we have to persuade someone whose mind, the Bible says, is darkened, whose heart is spiritually dead to the things of God, if we think we have to be persuasive enough to convince someone like that to believe, well, then we're either quickly going to grow weary in sharing our faith, or what happens more often with us is that we're tempted to tamper with the gospel message in order to get results, in order to get that person to make a response, to make it fit with what they want to hear and will readily accept, even in the flesh. But if we recognize that God is merciful and that he sovereignly shows mercy and will do so for a people out there who are still yet to come to him, perhaps even a people in here, then we're going to go out with that confidence. We're going to trust his work and his word to save, as we should. In a sermon on this passage, John Piper gave three reasons why the doctrine of unconditional election is good news. And here's what he stated. I want to go through these three reasons. I think they're so helpful. First of all, he said that it is good news because it means no unbeliever is so bad that they can say in response to our gospel preaching, I can't be elect, I am too evil, or I can't be one of God's people, I'm too evil. I have sinned too long and too deeply. To the despairing soul who feels that he has sinned himself out of the possibility of election, unconditional election is good news. There is no one who can say, my sin is greater than the sovereign saving grace of God. The second thing Piper said is, the doctrine of unconditional election is good news because it preserves the praise of God's glorious grace at every point in our salvation. There was not, and is not, nor will ever be a point where we become the decisive cause of our salvation. God has chosen us freely so that we may not boast in ourselves, but in God. This is good news, he says, because we were made to find the greatest joy in praising, not in being praised. God is glorified in it all because it begins and ends with him. And then the third thing he said is this, the doctrine of unconditional election is good news because when, by grace through faith, you know yourself loved by God, forgiven, justified, accepted. This doctrine of election assures you that the roots of your salvation, The roots of God's almighty commitment to save you are not shallow. They're not fickle based on you, okay? They go down deep into the counsels of eternity. Your salvation, then, and your continuation in salvation does not depend on your own faithfulness. It doesn't depend on your own righteousness, because it began in eternity past. It's rooted in Christ and in his eternal decree and mercy. One more clarification to bring up at this point before we go on to the second couplet. Some come to this passage and explain this as dealing with the election of groups. That this is talking about the election of groups and nations, not individuals. For example, they'll see what Paul says about Jacob and Esau in verses 11 through 13, and they'll say, well, what's going on there is Jacob and Esau are representing two nations or groups of people. And so this is about corporate election. That God doesn't choose, he doesn't elect individuals, he chooses nations and groups. He chooses the church, he elects the church. Now, I think that can be disputed from verses 1 through 8. We could go back and make an argument against that as far as speaking about individuals there, as well as later on in this chapter. But notice what we see here in verse 16. Paul doesn't say, it does not depend on the group who wills, on the nation who wills. He doesn't say it does not depend on the nation or group who runs. It says the man who wills and the man who runs. It depends on God's mercy. Paul is speaking of election here in individual terms. And really, if you want to speak about God electing the church, what is the church made up of but individuals, right? God builds his church through saving mercifully individuals. Okay, let's move on to the second couplet of Paul's reason or argument for saying there is no injustice with God in divine election. For so then, now this next four comes out of Exodus as well, Exodus 9, verse 16. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, the Lord, by the way, the Lord says to Pharaoh, you see this? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up. Who's I? It's the Lord, right? And if you go back to Exodus, you'll see it's the Lord who says this to Pharaoh through Moses. So this gives us another evidence that the words of Scripture, the Scripture says, is what God says, right? That Scripture is inspired of God. It is God's word. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up. To demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So who was at the center of what was going on there in Egypt? Whose will was at the center? Clearly here, God and his will. Pharaoh was an instrument for God to accomplish what he desired to accomplish. To demonstrate his power and to have his name proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now think about this. In Moses' day, Pharaoh was greater than President Obama. Pharaoh was greater than any world leader we have right now in our world. He was the most powerful man on earth. Egypt, the kingdom of Egypt, was the greatest kingdom on earth at the time. So think, this is who this is speaking of. Okay? But behind every circumstance that brought him into and continued him in that position, God was the one raising him up. God set him on the throne of Egypt for his own purposes. And God's purpose was to bring glory to his own name. And the same is true not only with our president, but with our own existence. Our existence is to demonstrate God's power and to bring glory to his name. And as we'll see, that will either be through mercy or through judgment. I mean, just like many of our leaders today, Pharaoh could have thought that the purpose of his life was to build his own kingdom for his own glory, right? To construct great monuments to his greatness, to build pyramids, to conquer other nations. But ultimately, he existed for the sovereign purpose of God, to demonstrate God's power in him and proclaim God's name throughout the whole earth. How did God do that in Pharaoh? In Pharaoh, It was through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart in the midst of God's warnings and God's judgments in the 10 plagues. Even though Pharaoh's magicians tried their magic, what happened? His own magicians were soon forced to say what? This is the finger of God, Pharaoh. We can't match this. We can't do any more here. This is the glory of the God of Israel. God also accomplished this purpose through Pharaoh in showing mercy to the people of Israel. Think about this. Did the Israelites deserve the deliverance they received? Did they deserve the protection from the plagues? Had they earned it? No. Remember this generation. This is the generation that's going to go out into the wilderness and they're going to die off because of their unbelief and refusal to submit to God. Right? This is a stiff-necked and obstinate people. They constantly, we're going to see later, you see later in Exodus, are going back in sin. And so while God demonstrated his power and proclaimed his great name through bringing judgment on one obstinate sinner, Pharaoh, he did so through showing mercy to other obstinate sinners, the Israelites. Why? Why? Verse 11, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Well, think about this. Did word get out to the other nations about what God had done in Egypt? Well, you bet it did. Remember Joshua chapter 2. Remember in Joshua 2 when the Israelite spies enter into the house of Rahab? What does she say? Joshua 2, she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And that, look at this, the terror of you has fallen on us. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away from before you. Why? For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And then on that basis, she pleads for mercy. God raised up Pharaoh for his own purpose. That's the four. What's the so then in verse 18? So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul just lays it out there for us, doesn't he? He doesn't apologize for it. We can think of many reasons in our own thinking to object to this. This may make us uncomfortable, but we cannot argue with what Paul is saying. That God sovereignly shows mercy and God sovereignly hardens. And by the context, in doing so, he is not being unjust. He shows injustice to no one. Of course, it's true that God is just in his judgment of Pharaoh because Pharaoh was a sinner. He was a sinner who had rebelled against God, who had mocked his name, who had mistreated his people. But Paul doesn't bring that up here in this passage, does he? Because he wants our focus here to be on the sovereign prerogative of God before we get to human responsibility in chapter 10. We need to understand this and not explain it away. Now, we can't answer all the questions why God has everything in his word the way he has it. Okay, you read this, you go, why does God say it like this? You know, why does he put in an explanation? Why is he putting here a clarification so people don't misunderstand? You know, sometimes I'm tempted to think when I come to different scriptures, oh, if God had only added this or added that, you know, why did he say it this way? Boy, it'd be so much more understandable. It wouldn't lead people to all these doctrinal errors that we have, to the cults, you know, who've gone off on, you know, heretical tangents. But here's the question. Who am I to question God? Who am I to question his word and how he has chosen to reveal his word? I appreciate here what Ligon Duncan says regarding why Paul says this the way he says it. He has mercy whom he desires, he hardens whom he desires. Now, this is something good to keep in mind when we come to any difficult portion of Scripture. Okay, look at what he says. He says there are a lot of answers to that question. If we get that on the screen there. Okay, can we move on? All right, wait. Oh, I didn't put it up there. My fault. Go back, Warren. Sorry. My error. All right. Listen to what he says. There are a lot of answers to that question, but I want to say that believing the plain teaching of the Bible, even when it is hard to accept, is a very important component of Christian discipleship. Because if we will reject this teaching, so clear in His Word, because it is uncomfortable to us, then there are other teachings that we will be willing to object to and reject because they are uncomfortable to us. But the mark of a disciple is that he believes the word of his master. And so because we believe the words of our master, we believe even when we do not fully understand what God teaches us in his word. Some good wisdom for passages like this. Well, as you go back and read in Exodus, you'll see both these phrases used. You'll see God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and you'll see Pharaoh hardened his heart to God. But it's interesting that before Pharaoh had even met Moses or seen any plague, God told Moses in Exodus 4, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And just before Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh for the first time, God says to them in Exodus 7, verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." That was before anything had happened. Before Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." God had already purposed this. It wasn't a reaction to what Pharaoh did. And so we can ask this question. Did Pharaoh harden his heart? Yes. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. So which is it? Well, let me ask you something on the flip side, Christian. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you are a believer in Christ, you'll say, "Yes, yes, I believe." And yes, you did believe. Did God elect you by sovereign mercy so that you would believe? Yes, he did. You believed. God elected you to believe. We cannot take away the truth that God did act and acted sovereignly in regard to Pharaoh. It was a just act of judgment upon a deserved sinner. Both those things are true. I mean, think about this. At any point, could not God have softened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh truly repented? Yes. That was not his purpose. That was not his prerogative, his sovereign choice. And he's not being unjust in that. He could have shown mercy as he did with so many throughout the Old Testament, as he did with Moses. Just read about Moses, if God was not merciful. Think about Nebuchadnezzar, another great, powerful leader of the earth. What did God do to him? Yeah, God intervened. Yeah, God showed him mercy. And God brought him to repentance. Now, think about the author, human author of these words, Paul. Think about what Paul was before he came to Christ. Was Paul any less deserving of God's judgment than Pharaoh? Are you? Are you any less deserving of God's judgment than Pharaoh? Am I? But God chose to do to Pharaoh what Paul described back in Romans 1, to give him over. That was a choice of God, to give him over to his own sinful desires and thus harden his heart. And it was for his purpose to demonstrate his power and proclaim his name. This is something I pray for myself, for my own children. God, don't harden their hearts. Father, be merciful. Don't leave them to their own sin. Break through. Open their eyes. Bring them by your mercy to love Christ and not themselves. God, now again, let's balance scripture with scripture. God was not coercing or causing Pharaoh to sin. We know that by scripture itself, right? James chapter 1. God tempts no one to sin. He's a holy God. People are responsible for their own sin, as Pharaoh was. People sin because they want to sin. All God has to do is withdraw his restraint and leave us to ourselves. But God is sovereign over all things, and he uses all things for his glory, even the actions of evil people, even Satan himself. Of course, the greatest example of this is the crucifixion of Christ. But here's the point here of this passage. This is God's sovereign prerogative. He has the freedom to have mercy on whom he has mercy, to display the glory of his grace on whom he will. And he has the freedom to harden, to give people over to their sin, to not show mercy, to display the glory of his righteous judgment. I trust we're going to see and understand this better and more clearly as we continue on in the rest of this passage. But what effect should the truth of this passage have on us? Let me just give you a couple things. First of all, it should keep us from the presumption that God is somehow obligated to show us or our loved ones mercy. Okay, it keeps us from that presumption, thinking that God owes us something other than judgment. Instead, this truth concerning God's sovereignty in election and in judgment should humble us. It should humble us. It should drive us to call upon him, to dig into his word, to look to him for mercy, both for ourselves and for those around us in need of Christ. I wonder, have we gotten complacent in that? Have we become presumptuous in that? If so, I pray God uses this passage to wake us up. I hope that you understand what Paul has said in leading up to this. Okay? The provision, right, in this book of Romans, the provision that God has made for sinners like you and me in Jesus Christ. And that by his mercy, you would repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior. And if someone wonders something like, yeah, but how do I know if I'm elect? You know what I would say? It's not your concern. It's not your concern. Your concern is responding to the gospel that's before you. Your concern is to understand that you are a sinner in need of the Savior. And if you will turn away from anything you think you can do to get to heaven and call out to God for mercy, repenting of your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ, guess what? He has promised that anyone who does that will be received, will not be turned away. And if you will turn around after receiving the grace of God, you will find yourself to be one of his elect, one of his objects of mercy. Just to repeat an illustration I used back in chapter 8 that I thought was a helpful one to picture. Okay, just picture a great doorway, okay? It's the doorway to the kingdom of God, the doorway into the kingdom of God. There are not many doors, by the way, by Scripture. There is one door, okay? Just read the Gospel of John. And on the outside of that doorway, there is a sign above it that says this. This is in Scripture. Whosoever will may come. It's the free offer of the gospel given to the world. Sinners, come to Christ. Repent and trust in him, and he will save you from your sin. You will enter into eternal life. And you hear that invitation. You receive the gospel. You turn from your sinful ways and trust wholly in Jesus Christ, and you find yourself now in the kingdom of God by his grace. And you then turn around and you look on the other side of that great doorway from inside the kingdom. And above the doorway is a sign that also says in Scripture, chosen from before the foundation of the world. You see, I don't think any of us who are believers in Christ were thinking about whether or not we were one of the elect when the Spirit of God brought us to faith, repentance and faith, right? No, but having come into the kingdom, our eyes are turned away from ourselves to God. And we're caught up with God and we praise him. He's a great God. He's a holy God. He's a glorious God. He's a gracious God. And then we're ready to see his glory in the sovereign mercy that found us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, in many ways, I feel like that student back in my theology class who receives $1,000 of nothing to do with her, anything she earned or did to deserve it. And what kind of response, Lord? I mean, that just pales in comparison to the mercies you have shown so many of us in salvation in Christ, in new life in Christ, in new heart of love for you. What should be our response to that? To sit back and boast in ourselves? to sit back and think, I'm so glad I'm elect. I'm so glad I'm in the kingdom. Oh, but Father, in this present age, this gospel age, when you are still bringing people into the kingdom, you're still building your church, and you have placed this, still left us in the world to be your people, to be the means of drawing people to Christ. Oh, Father, what more should be our response than have mercy on others? Use me, Father. Use whatever it takes to break through this person who could be as hardened as Nebuchadnezzar, hardened as Paul, to bring them to Christ, to see Christ for who he is, and want nothing more than trusting Christ and loving Christ and following Christ. Help us, Father, rightly understand this passage and give you your sovereign right, but also help us to rightly apply it and be your objects of mercy in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to close. I know this was a challenging passage, and appreciate your patience and your attention to the Word of God this morning. But I want to finish here by going back and singing this wonderful song of the mercy of God and allow it again to just drive home the wonderful truths of this text and to just motivate us to go out and be his means of salvation in the lives of others this week. Let's stand together and sing again this song.